Hey, good evening. Shall we begin tonight opening our Bibles to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 37. And beginning our reading in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 7. We'll get through the whole of the chapter tonight as we go along. But let's begin with these first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 37. And it says, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he said to Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring them forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come apart this midweek and to open our Bibles. And Lord, we're so glad for the opportunity to meet together in person and to have this great privilege that is ours to study the Word of God together. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would be our helper, that he would be our guide, that he would lead us into truth tonight. And Lord, as we look at this episode in the life of King Hezekiah, that we might draw lessons from it that would be an encouragement to our souls, that would cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we left off chapter 36 last time together with King Sennacherib of Assyria about to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And my overheads, but don't worry, we don't need them tonight. But anyway, the king Sennacherib of Assyria has sent his commander Rabshakeh, and he has come to the walls of Jerusalem, and there he has made various threatenings, and those threatenings were ringing in our ears as we closed out chapter 36. You'll recall how he sought to demoralize the people of Judah, that he began to cry out to them even in their own language, and to basically tell them to put no trust in Hezekiah, nor indeed in Hezekiah's God, that their city would fall, that they would be better off if they would simply surrender, and they could just wait their turn, and the Assyrians would come and kindly lead them back to the land of Assyria, which in his opinion was a better land anyway. It had more to offer them than the land of Judah. And so he went on insulting the king and trying to undermine the confidence of the people. And above all, of course, he blasphemed the Lord. Now, as that chapter closed out, we read in chapter 36, the very end, that Eliakim and Shebna and Joab tore their clothes, they rent their clothes, that is, they were in great distress, and went on their way to report to King Hezekiah all that Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, had to say. And that's where we pick up this evening. And I want you to notice Hezekiah's sorrow in verse 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, when he heard what Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah had to say, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Like his ambassadors, when Hezekiah heard the words of Rabshakeh, He tore his clothes. That, as we've said, is a sign of distress. And no doubt he felt all the more distress because, in some sense, he bore the burden for the calamity that had befallen the land. If you remember, it was certainly true that the Assyrians had the wherewithal to defeat the land of Judah. Sennacherib had systematically crushed one small kingdom after another. He had worked his way down the Mediterranean coastline. No nation could, to this point, withstand the terrifying Assyrian army. Their whole lives were built upon conquest and excellence and total domination of their enemies. And now, as he had come to Judah, Hezekiah was partly to blame. Why? Because, first of all, he had attempted to stay the hand of the Assyrians by making an alliance with the Egyptians. And then secondly, when Sennacherib came into the land of Judah, he thought he could appease him with a tribute. And he even stripped the gold from the temple of God and sent it to him in the hope that he would be pacified and would go his way. But of course, none of that happened. And by this stage, the Assyrians have taken some 46 towns and villages in this land, and Hezekiah has watched helplessly as his citizens are being removed and taken off captive to another land. In the words of one commentator, city after city had fallen to Sennacherib, and long lines of deportees were already snaking their bitter way into exile, and it was all Hezekiah's fault. He followed the lunatic policy of rebellion and was bewitched by Egyptian promises. He might as well have sold his people himself. So no wonder he tore his clothes, and no wonder he was distressed. And yet, as distressed as he was not defeated. You know, you can be distressed and not be defeated. You can be disturbed by events and not give in, and still refuse to surrender to the enemy. And so for the first time in this whole series of confrontations, he did the smart thing. Notice what he did. Right at the end of verse 1 of chapter 37, he went into the house of the Lord. Now I want you to take note of that. Because when you and I are in trouble, we're sometimes tempted to skip the house of the Lord. We're sometimes tempted to sit at home and miss the meeting on Sunday morning, or miss the meeting on a Sunday evening, or miss the meeting on a Wednesday night, because we're in trouble. I just spoke with someone in the last few days, and I was wondering why they hadn't seen them at church, and they were anxious. They expressed anxiety, not about church, but about another matter. And they said, I've been anxious about something. And I said to them, you know, when we're feeling anxious, the very place we ought to be is in church, because there the Word of God may minister to our hearts. And so the church is the best place and ought not to be the last place that we go to in times of trial. So Hezekiah made a good move. He went to the house of the Lord. And notice what else we find here, not just his sorrow and his distress, but his support in verses 2 through 4. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. What did he do? He dispatched his staff to go and consult with Isaiah the prophet. Now again, this was very wise, because not only did he make his way to the house of God, but he called upon Isaiah as his pastor. You know, we're tempted, aren't we? All of us, I guess, are tempted to hide our troubles from others. But very often we're tempted to hide our troubles from the pastor, because we think that if we tell the pastor, well, he's going to think less of us. or he's going to think we're a failure in the Christian life, or especially if we have got into this trouble all by ourselves, if we've created our own problem, we might think that, you know, he will definitely frown upon us and rebuke us harshly, or. But let me tell you something. The Lord has given you a pastor, not as a policeman or as a judge, but as a shepherd for your souls. And it's the pastor's job to help you on your journey. Not to hinder you, not to hurt you, not even to judge you, but to help you along the way. You know, I'm very glad that in the last years or so, we've had people in very deep trouble in their Christian lives. And some of those situations you'll be aware of. And those people came rather fearful to tell of the trouble that they were in. But when they came and told of the trouble they were in, we were able to help them out of the trouble and see their Christian life restored. And those people are going on now and serving the Lord. So Hezekiah did the right thing. He told the prophet, notice what he told him in verse 3, "This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth." Now that last line about children coming to birth and mothers being of no strength to bring forth was an ancient proverb. It was a proverbial expression for disaster. He wasn't literally saying that the women of Judah were unable to birth children, but he was saying, look, we're in a position of disaster today. He was rather like Private Fraser in Dad's Army. You remember Private Fraser in Dad's Army, who always said, "We're doomed. We're all doomed." And that's basically what he said to Isaiah. We've got ourselves in a terrible pickle, and we're doomed. However, he had but one hope, and that was that God himself had heard the threatenings of Rabshakeh, and that he, in his holiness, was offended by his blasphemous words. So what did Hezekiah want Isaiah to do? Well, he wanted him to lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. He said, pray for us. Pray for us. You know, even if the pastor can't get you out of the pickle, at least he can pray. Huh? At least you get someone to join you in the prayer, in the field of prayer, and someone who can come alongside and pray with you and pray for you. In every trial, we should remember, not only do we have a house of God to go to and worship in and hear from the Lord, not only do we have a pastor in whom we might confide, who would be a help and a support to us in trouble, but also we have a prayer network among God's people, and we can call upon others to come to the throne of grace on our behalf and intercede for us in times of trial. Then notice his solace in verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." What does the Bible tell us in Hebrews 4:16? Well, it's a well-known verse, isn't it? It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, that's what Hezekiah found. And the response that came from Isaiah in return was heartening. Notice, I love how he refers to Rabshakeh and his henchmen. He calls them servants of the king of Assyria. That's what the Lord called them. And actually, although the English language doesn't convey this, the Hebrew language intimates to us that this was a belittling term. That God spoke of them as though they were nothing. It quite literally means little boys. He says, don't be afraid of the king of Assyria and his little boys. His minions. His flunkies, his lackeys, whatever name you want to put on there. You know, I can just imagine Rabshakeh there at the walls of Jerusalem, and his chest is out, and he's got all of his medals on, and his stripes, and all his regalia, and he's standing there, a great field commander of the Assyrian army, boasting great things. God looks down from heaven and says, just a little boy. He's just a boy. Just a message boy. No more and no less. And notice too that God was unmoved by his message. He said, be not afraid of the what words that thou hast heard. Don't be afraid of his words. How often words may alarm us. You think about Elijah and how he was alarmed by the message that was sent to him by Jezebel, to the point that he ran out into the wilderness and sat under the juniper tree and wished to die. But words are just that. They're just words. And for sure, from a human perspective, Rabshakeh had all the power at his disposal to back up his words. But when he picked a fight with God, his fierce threatenings were reduced to mere bravado. How comforted Hezekiah must have been to hear how things looked from God's perspective on Rabshakeh and the Assyrian threat. You know, I love that about being a Christian. That no matter how terrible the world is, that when we get into our Bibles and we read about end time events, we realize that God has it all under control. And that no matter how bad or how dark or how desperate it may seem, God is unpanicked by the things that happen on this earth. Then notice his sentence in verse 7. Behold, the Lord says, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now the word blast is the Hebrew word ruach, which means a wind, a breath, a spirit. So God says, I will send a spirit upon him. Likely the spirit of fear. You know, we're very well acquainted with that passage in the New Testament that says, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But sometimes God sends that spirit of fear upon his enemies. And he causes them to fear. And something was about to befall the king of Assyria and his army that would surely put the fear of God into them. Furthermore, he was, according to this verse, about to hear a rumor or a report that would distract him. And far from coming through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, he would return back to his homeland without touching Jerusalem. Once there, we're told in this one verse, he would fall by the sword. So what you have in verse 7 is really a summary of all that is now going to be given to you in greater detail as this narrative works its way out. In other words, this prophecy, I want you to understand, was entirely provable. If I said to you, look, I've got a prophecy, and that prophecy is 500 years from now, this will happen. Well, if I was a prophet, it might well happen. But it's not provable to you, is it? But if you've got an army sitting at your walls of your city, breathing down your neck, and I say to you, look, here's my prophecy, here's what I predict. He's going to hear a report, a rumor. And he's going to be distracted, he's going to go back to his homeland, and when he gets back there, he's going to die by the sword. Well, that prophecy is entirely substantial. It can be proved, it can be substantiated. Because it is a near prophecy, and not a far prophecy. And so we've got to see exactly what happens here. Well, look in verse 6, notice the scare. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, warring against Libna. For he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Lachish has fallen. Then he heard say concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, just like Isaiah prophesied, Sennacherib was distracted. He had moved from Lachish. Lachish had fallen. Remember, Lachish is the second most important city in the land of Judah. It's a fortress city. It has fallen. Now, the only thing that stands in the king's way, King Sennacherib's way, is Jerusalem. But he's starting to make his way toward Jerusalem. And on his way from Lachish to Jerusalem, he bypasses this little town of Libna, which he then causes to fall also. And then notice it says, then he heard a saying. He heard a report. He heard a rumor. Something was told him. It says that he heard say in verse 9. Something was given to him that changed his plans. What was the saying? What was the rumor? What was the report? The rumor was that Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, had come into southern Judah and was making his way toward the Assyrian army as he led the Egyptians into battle. Now understand, you're not reading legend here. You're not reading mythology here. This actually happened. This is history. Tirhaka's name is recorded in the ancient monuments of Egypt. So now Sennacherib is fighting on two fronts. On the one hand, he's seeking to besiege Jerusalem, but on the other hand, he has the Egyptian army coming up behind him. And so he has to make a decision. And so the siege of Jerusalem is momentarily put on hold as far as the Assyrians are concerned. And so just to reassure Hezekiah that his words were not empty words and that his threat was not an idle threat, Rabshakeh sends some representatives, some of his boys, to convey to Hezekiah that it was only a matter of time before the city of Jerusalem fell. And it seems that he must have heard something of Hezekiah's renewed trust in the Lord. Look in verse 10. He says, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You know, that's what happens when we go to the house of the Lord, when we utilize the pastor God has given us, when we exercise our right of prayer, and indeed we call upon others to pray with us, and we lean upon the promises of God. What happens? Our confidence is built, and mountains are turned into molehills. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that what the scripture asks us? Is anything too hard? You know, you look at something and say, man, that's too hard for me. That's too much. That's, you know, it's a bridge too far. But God looks at it. He says, that's nothing. That's nothing to me. So as to be sure then that Hezekiah understood the gravity of his situation, Rabshakeh decided that rather than just going to the walls of Jerusalem and crying out a second time, that he would send a letter. And that letter would be delivered to the king. And you have to love what Hezekiah did with that letter. Look what he did in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. You know, he spread it before the Lord. That's what we should do with our troubles. You know, here we are gathered, a good number of us this evening, for our midweek meeting. And we're going to be praying. We're going to be praying for various situations in our nation, around the world, with our missionaries, with those in need, those who are ill, those who are unsaved, you know, those who are bereaved. We're going to remember these dear friends and folks. But we should come and be confident that we ought to spread these things before the Lord. We ought to lay them at His feet. It's almost as though God had told Hezekiah, listen, I will pay the bill. And when the bill came in, Hezekiah shuffled it across the table to the Lord and said, that's not my bill, that's your bill. And that's what we should do with our problems. You see, we ought to make our problems God's problems. Hezekiah cast his burden upon the Lord, believing that he would sustain him. And notice his supplication then in verse 15. As he spread this letter before the Lord, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now I want you to notice this king is no longer tearing his clothes apart. He's no longer in distress, nor is he even relying upon his pastor's prayers. He's been so built up that he's doing his own praying. Even though Lachish, the second most important city in the country, had fallen, he doesn't go to Isaiah for help, but he brings his trial before the Lord in person. And what a marvelous prayer he offers. Notice the names and the titles of God that he employs, every one of them significant in this circumstance. He begins by calling him the Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. You know, the greatest army on earth is never the one that you can see, but the one that is unseen, the heavenly host. And the Assyrian army, though it was destroying everything in its path, was no match for heaven's army. As the Lord of hosts, God possesses infinite power and resources. Look with me in the book of Daniel for a moment now. Hang in there at Isaiah, because obviously we're coming back. But look in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we find old King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has gotten above his station, and he begins to believe his own publicity and gives God no glory whatsoever for the fact that he was the head of a great empire. And as a consequence of that, God humbled him. Now, we're not going to get into that, but I want you to notice verse 35. After this humbling, and after Nebuchadnezzar came back to his own mind, it says, "And all the inhabitants," he said, "and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as what? Nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." You know, you think about the mighty armies that sit on earth today. You think about the American army, the Russian army, the Chinese army. These are great armies. Huge numbers of infantry and equipment that can be mobilized at any moment. You know, enough to terrorize any nation. But God looks at all those great armies and he says, there is nothing. He looked at the Assyrian army gathered literally in tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. He said, they're nothing. Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will, where? In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What do you think you're doing? Do you ever have anybody say that to you? What do you think you're doing? You know, I remember going to a hospital one time to visit a man, Mr. McMurray. And he was deathly ill, and I was visiting him on a daily basis. And because I was coming in every day, the hospital staff knew me. And so I was beyond the point where I had to introduce myself at the nursing station. And I could just walk by with a good morning, and they'd say good morning to me, and I'd go off and see Mr. McMurray, and that was fine. But this one day I came in, there was a nurse in charge who hadn't seen me before. And as I was walking down the corridor toward the ward where Mr. McMurray was, this big booming voice came down the corridor, and she said, "And just where do you think you're going?" And I looked at her and I said, "I think I'm going to see Mr. McMurray." And she says, "And who do you think you are?" And I said, I think I'm the pastor at the Baptist church. Well, you know, essentially, Rabshakeh said to God, who do you think you are? You're no better than any other god. You're not going to be able to protect Judah any more than the other gods were able to protect their tribes. And God says, really? You're nothing. I'm the Lord of hosts. And so far from looking like the great and mighty king Sennacherib thought he was, God looked down upon him and his army looked like a scout troop lined up against a superpower. Far from looking powerful, from heaven's perspective, he looked weak and pathetic. Then notice that Hezekiah in his prayer refers to God as the God of Israel. That noun is plural. It focuses upon the Lord as the supreme figure of worship in the land. He says, Lord, you are God. You're the God of Israel. Sennacherib was not now dealing with some tribal deity. You know, I don't have any fear from idols. You ought not to fear idols. You ought not to fear those who would try to put some kind of curse upon you with this or with that or with the other. You help them in their superstition. He says, God, you're the one that dwellest between the cherubims. Notice that. That's the one whose presence resided at the very heart of the city, in the Holy of Holies itself, whose presence dwelt over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, who sat at the very head of the city of Jerusalem, overseeing all. Indeed, in the Psalms that we studied some months back, Psalm 46:1 says, what? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So when he says, you're the God who dwells between the cherubims, he says, Lord, I recognize your presence. God wasn't distant and aloof. He wasn't far away. His presence was right there in the midst of his people, just as his presence is right here in the midst of his people. And no doubt Hezekiah remembered that as he made his way to the house of the Lord. And then he says, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Regardless of the claims of the deities of the idols of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and Telassar, the Lord alone is God. And such being the case, what can he not do? If he is God, then what is beyond his control? Hezekiah here comes back to the most basic theological and fundamental truth, namely that God is God, and we are not. That God is God, and Rabshakeh or the Assyrians were not. And then he calls him the Creator God. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You know, never forget that. You know, always be aware that the things you see around you were crafted by the word of God. In Psalm 96 and verse 5, it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the nations are idols. What does that tell you when you, if you go to the Far East and you see some great Shinto shrine? You look there at the idolaters, they're idols. Or if you climb up the hill in Hong Kong and you see a statue of Buddha as bigger than this building, people all standing in awe of it, it's but an idol. It's just a lump of wood or clay or metal or cement or stone or whatever it is it's made from. What is it that we say of even of Allah? We say he's an idol. Not a physical idol, but an idol of the mind. A god of man's imagination. He's not the God that made the heavens. Hezekiah remembered that the Lord was the Creator God. And then he says, he is the living God. In verse 17. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. That's what it all comes down to in the end. The other gods were dead. The other gods were non-existent. That would be a better way of putting it rather than dead, because they'd never been alive in the first place. They simply didn't exist. They were gods of wood and stone. But the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubims, the one who made the heavens and the earth, is a God who is very much alive. And when we come into prayer tonight, understand, we're not praying to each other, and we're not praying to these four walls, and we're not praying to an altar of wood, or an altar of stone, or an altar of marble. We're praying to the living God. And notice their salvation in answer to that prayer in verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. What does God say of him? The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes in high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel, and I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of the ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were a small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up unto mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Notice the response of the Lord. Verse 21. Wherefore, whereas thou hast prayed to me. You see, God is honored by our faith. Hezekiah is no longer hoping in alliance with Egypt. He's no longer relying on the possibility of paying Sennacherib off. He's realized the error of his way, and he is trusting wholly in the Lord. I wonder who we truly trust in times of trouble. Who do we rely upon? Do we rely upon family? Is that our primary source of trust? Sometimes families can let us down. Do we rely upon friends? Even the best friends in the world may not be able to help us all the time. Do we rely on doctors? Do we rely on politicians? Who do we rely on? What a lesson this is for us. In verse 22, God likens Jerusalem to a virgin, a woman who refuses the advances of a suitor, shaking her head, laughing at him. Sennacherib is out there as though somehow or other he's going to romance Jerusalem. You come with me. You folks rest. Don't go with Hezekiah. You just put your tools down and rest and enjoy your food, and I'll come back in a little while and we'll lead you to Assyria. It'll be like Butlins. He's trying to romance them with big promises. And God says she's laughing at you. She's just shaking her head at you. She's not going to go anywhere with you. Verse 23, God in effect asked the Assyrian king, Do you know who you're dealing with? Who do you think I am? And then verses 24 through 26, he reminds them that his victories came about anyway as a result of God's will, that God had granted the Assyrian king the power to destroy these defense cities, and that in fact they were small power, they were small fry, given that God was behind his campaign to begin with and was using him, remember, as a tool to punish the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in verse 29, the Lord tells them, and this sounds like an awful thing when you read it, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. But actually what the Lord is doing here is he's using the very methodology that the Assyrians used upon their captives. It's not that God is going to do that. God actually has another way altogether to get them to go home. But he's using language they understand. You know, if you were to go down to the British Museum in London and see the relief on the wall there of Lachish, it actually shows you the captives of the Assyrians with hooks through their chests and hooks in their mouths, and they're being dragged back to Assyria by that means. And God says, you reap what you sow. You've been cruel to others. Now I'm going to deal with you. And in verse 31, we see that far from being uprooted, the Jewish people would sink their roots even deeper into Jerusalem and would yet bear fruit as a nation. Ultimately, the Lord says in verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's a response to Hezekiah's prayers. But it's also a defense of his own personal honor, his own sake, as well as the promises that he made to David. You see how God operates? He responds to prayer. But he responds to prayer in which his glory is at the fore. And he responds to prayer at which his word is put to the test. His promises are being relied upon. And then in verses 36 to 38, we see the slaughter. It says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, what does it say there? He did. He departed. And he went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, went back to his own place. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, with a small g, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. The implication of verse 36, that the Lord smote the camp of the Assyrians, is that they were cut down to size by a mysterious illness. It's evidently an illness far worse than coronavirus. For in one day, 185,000 soldiers died on the field of battle without an arrow being shot. God destroyed them, just as he said he would. And verse 37 here marks the end of Assyrian involvement with Judah. Indeed, Assyria will now be mentioned but two more times in this book. So essentially, this book is now moving away from the Assyrian involvement in the land of Israel and is going to be looking forward toward Babylonian invasion into the land of Judah. It opens up with some of my favorite words in the Bible, and it came to pass. Everything comes to pass. Every trial comes to pass. Seems tough at the time. Seems like an eternity sometimes when you're going through trials. But they've come to pass. And it came to pass. Here we read of Sennacherib's own assassination by his own sons, just as Isaiah said would happen. And, you know, there's no Jewish legend, and it is just a legend that tells us why it was that Sennacherib's sons came to kill him. Apparently he was troubled as to why God was blessing the Jews. And he was told about Abraham and how Abraham was willing to offer Isaac upon Mount Moriah. And he goes back to that Abrahamic covenant and he's told about Abraham's willingness to put his own son to death. And so he decided that the thing he ought to do is put not just one son, but two sons to death. And he would double up on Abraham's sacrifice and do the same thing with his God and hopefully incur the same blessing that Abraham incurred. But unfortunately, his two sons heard of this plot. And unlike Isaac, they weren't willing sacrifices. They weren't willing to go and lay themselves on the altar. Rather, they rose up and killed their own father. Now, whether that's true or not, we can't really say. But what is true is that 20 years after threatening Jerusalem, Sennacherib fell by the sword in his own land, just as Isaiah prophesied. And notice too that whilst Hezekiah found reassurance in the house of his God, Sennacherib was assassinated in the house of his. The God of heaven could protect an entire city. The God of Assyria could not even protect one king. What a lesson for us in the power of prayer tonight. Hezekiah is God-centered in his reaction. He goes to the temple of the Lord. His focus is upon the greatness of God. And he spreads out his burden before the Lord. Here we too learn that we ought to pray God-focused prayers. God-centered prayers. Prayers that think about Him ever before we even begin to think about our petitions, that take into account who He is and what He is and what He's done for us. Prayers that seek His glory, prayers that honor His name, prayers that remember Calvary, and prayers that understand that in every difficulty of life, God is sovereign and problems are nothing. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you tonight for your word. What a word of encouragement this is. What a blessing to read of Hezekiah's prayer and how his faith was built up and how his confidence grew and how he relied upon the promises of God as he faced down the Assyrian army. We're so grateful, Lord, that we have this account in our Bible. We're glad that it's even verified in history that these things happened. Now, Father, I pray that you'd help us to take these lessons to heart. That as we come before the throne of grace, that our prayers wouldn't just be rote and tired and just every day and humdrum, but Lord, there'd be an excitement that we're coming before the God who hears, the God who lives, the God whose honor is at stake, even in this nation of ours. Lord, help us to put your glory before us as we bring our petitions before you. And Lord, bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.